All right. Well, if you haven't been here, we're working through 1 Timothy as a church. Started several weeks ago. Pastor taught and taught three sections, I think, or maybe four. I didn't write them down. But it's my turn. But before I do that, one bit of housekeeping. Where were you on this date in 1978? Were you here? Do you know who that is? Pastor and Ann said, "I do," 40 years ago today. So I just want to recognize them for that accomplishment. And they would say it's by God's grace. And we agree, but we, yes, yeah, absolutely. I thought he asked me to preach so he would take Ann away, but they're here. So anyway, but congratulations, Pastor and Ann, and thank you for your modeling of godly marriage for 40 years and for another 40 beyond that. So thank you, Heidi, for the picture, by the way. So that was a last-minute addition. She snuck over this morning, and we scanned it in. So all right, now we're going to totally shift gears and talk about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. So pastors kind of worked through the whole first chapter. We're going to be in chapter 2, the first 8 verses. And depending on which version of your Bible you use, King James, New King James, all that, some of them divide verse 8 in different spots. We're going to include it with the first 7 verses and handle it that way this morning. 1 Timothy is often viewed as a blueprint for church life. What should a church do? What should a church have? What should a church be like? What shouldn't it do? So I want to ask you a couple questions this morning. If you were planting or starting your own church, what one thing would you say is the most important? What one thing would you want to make sure your church had or did? Or maybe I ask it this way, what is the most important thing for us as a church to do, to be committed to focus on, to emphasize? What would you have included as foundational if you were drawing up the blueprints for a church? So I came up with a list. Scripture as the sole authority is a potential foundational issue. Teaching and having the right doctrine, the right theology. Godly, qualified leaders. Sound preaching, sound teaching. God's roles for men and women. What are men supposed to do? What are women supposed to do? How do they interact? How do they relate? How do we handle problems? How do we handle disunity, discord? How do we handle things biblically? Do we handle things biblically? Are we as members teachable, growing? Are we as members discipling and being discipled? How's your confessional and functional theology? Do you say one thing and do another? Or do we say one thing and do that? Are we, in other words, the world's criticism of the church is it's full of hypocrites. Well, we're sinners, we're going to fail, but how often do we fail? How do we handle those kind of issues? You could say we do biblical counseling, meaning that when we have a problem, we turn first to the Word of God and say, how do we solve the problem that according to God's instruction? We could say, well, it's caring for widows and orphans. That was the challenge from the one Sunday school class this week. And James talks about that that's true religion, is taking care of widows and orphans. What kind of testimony, maybe that would be a thing, testimony in the community, our testimony of the members at work. Are we generous? Are we good citizens? Almost every one of these is addressed in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. And sometimes they're addressed multiple times. Sometimes they're addressed in multiple letters. The epistles, those epistles I mentioned, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They talk a lot to pastors, but it's more about this is the church you want to lead. This is how you want to lead the church. This is where you want to go. This is how to handle some things in the church. We could add more. We could go on and on. We could consider cultural time and history, technology, things like that. But let's just jump right in, and this is into 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, if you're not already there. The first word is therefore. So a long time ago when I was a little kid, I had someone say, when you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? It's therefore to remind you what the person, the author of that passage of Scripture, is saying relates to something he or she has already said. What is Paul addressed in this letter already? What have we talked about as we started through the first chapter of 1 Timothy? Well, we dealt with verses 1 to 2, which is kind of introduction and greeting. Verses 3 through 11 talks about false teachers and doctrine. Paul's addressed that. Third thing we addressed was chapter 1, 12 through 17, the gospel and the grace that's wrapped up in the gospel. We can, just like Paul talks about him receiving undeserved grace, we can receive that, just like Paul did. Even those false teachers that Paul addresses, say they need to be dealt with, can receive it if they're willing to repent and turn. This truth, the undeserved gift of grace, drives Paul to verse 17 of chapter 1. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. How does that fit into the whole mess of gospel and false teachers and all of that? Paul says, in the midst of all this, when I start thinking about the gospel, when I start thinking about what God has done for me, the things that I don't deserve, all I can do is worship. Has that ever happened to you? You've been reading, and all of a sudden you have to worship. You just have to stop and praise God because you're looking at this book and you recognize what he's done for you. What you do not deserve that he's given you. What you do deserve that he has not given you. When was the last time this book and reading this book drove you to stop and worship? Stop and worship because of what God has done for you that you did not deserve, could not earn, and the things you should have gotten that you didn't. When is the last time this book drove you to worship? So 3 through 11 was one session or sermon, 12 through 17. Then we came last week to 18 through 20. Dealing with false doctrine and false teachers is serious business. It's important. To the point that Paul describes it in warfare terms. We need to go to war in the right way against false teachers. To the point where he says if they're not going to listen, if they don't respond, then the last step is to turn them over and let Satan have them, rather than let God's grace and God's mercy be involved in their lives. So, after dealing with all that, the therefore, the first word of chapter 2, verse 1, the therefore, what does Paul write a healthy church should do? What is most important? What is first on his list? I want to pause, I want to pray before we step into answering those questions about what is most important on Paul's list and his blueprint for a healthy church. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look into your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with it, that we, unlike many in history, have our own written copy ready available. We can read, we can study. Lord, help it to drive us to worship. Help it to drive us to change and grow, not so that we get recognition, but that we can point to the fact that the things that we do are because of our relationship with you. Lord, as we work through this text this morning, I would ask that those listening would hear from you through me, that they would not hear me. I would not be a distraction. If there's something I'm prepared to say and I shouldn't, please remove that from my planning and my thought process. If there's something I need to add, bring that to my mind. Most of all, Lord, we want to walk away from here this morning understanding a significant foundational issue for a healthy church and how we can apply that here at People's Baptist. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So Paul says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, he says, I exhort. The word here is parakaleo. It means I urge, I encourage, even to the sense that he's begging the people to pay attention to what he's about to say and ask them. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you, same word, the same approach he took with Timothy. You might be familiar with the word paraclete. John chapter 14, John chapter 16, this is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. The idea of a comforter, same family of words, related words. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 is described as the son of paraklesis, the son of encouragement. So this is not a command. What we're going to look at this morning is not, thus saith the Lord, go do this. Paul is saying it's important, but I'm asking you, I'm begging you, pay attention and do this. This is what you need to do as a healthy church. Therefore, I exhort first of all. So this isn't a point one, first do this, second do this, second, third do this. This is an issue of first importance. Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 3, talking about the Jews, who first of all, they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. If you know the history of the Jewish nation, that's not the first thing God did for them, but it was of the first importance that he gave his word directly to them. Above all, above anything else, this is the top priority. For those of you that are going back to school in a few weeks, this will be on the test, is what Paul's saying. Pay attention. It's important. He could give a command. This is the Apostle Paul. He could say, this is what I told you to do. This is what I want you to do. But rather, he encourages. He instructs. He gives what God says. Here's an issue. This is what you should do. You recognize that that's what Pastor DePue and I do up here. Here's what God says. Here's a way to apply it to your lives. There are things you should do. Here's how you can do them. The only difference between what Paul's doing here and what we do, Paul's writing the Word of God. We're using the Word of God. Okay? So I want to read the rest of the passage, and then we're going to work through it. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what is the first and most important thing a healthy church should do? Paul says prayer. So we're going to look at five truths about prayer this morning. First of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men. So supplications. These are entreaties. They're talking about specific needs. Someone has a need. I'm going to pray about it. Now, from the rest of Scripture, we know that we don't just pray about needs. We seek to meet them when God has equipped us and given us the resources. Prayers is just a matter of a general term about speaking to God. Petitions. This is an appeal to someone in authority who can solve a problem. And we're expecting a positive, a favorable response. Okay, we're not expecting when we pray and ask God for something that he's going to say no. Now, sometimes he does. That's a whole other sermon. But this is the idea of approaching him, expecting him to answer us positively. And lastly, thanksgiving, just gratitude. We talked about that earlier, the fact that does this book drive you to give thanks and worship? Now, this is what we call an exemplary list. It's examples. That does not mean every prayer has to contain every one of these things. And it's not saying that there's nothing else we can pray about. Paul's just saying these are the types of things that I'm saying prayer is a first and important issue, and these are types of things that you should be praying about. So five truths about prayer. Again, these are not the only truths we can pull out from Scripture about prayer. If we did that, that would take an entire sermon series and cover a significant portion of the Scriptures. We're just looking at five truths from 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Who should we pray for? What does Paul say? Giving thanks be made for all men. So you need to ask the question, what does all mean? All men could say just men. Well, that violates some other scriptures about who we're supposed to pray for. All men could mean all mankind, such as Romans 3:23, for all mankind, every person ever lived, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The practical issue of praying for over 7 billion people for one of you or myself is significantly challenging. So I don't believe that that's what God means. I believe what he's saying is all men, meaning all kinds of men, all groups of men. David Platt in the Sunday school class this morning in Counter Culture talked about different people groups. That's one way to define them. There are also other ways to define them, but it should be made for everyone. We should pray for everyone, meaning all different kinds of people. Paul elsewhere says, neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. These are several categories, not all the categories, but he says these are groups of people. These are ones you should pray for. This is what Jesus said. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So even the people that may persecute us, abuse us, use us because of our faith, we're supposed to pray for them too. That's another category. That's another group. And Jesus did this on the cross. Stephen did this as he was being stoned. So you can't say, well, only Jesus could do this. When we're living right, when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, we can do things like this that seem inappropriate or not inappropriate, impossible in light of human nature. Who do you pray about the most? Is it only just your friends and family? Is there someone or some group that you say, I'm not going to pray for them for whatever reason? Is there a category of people that you don't want to pray for? Our country, to protect itself, has what they call a no-fly list. Do you have a no-pray list? Why? I just told you. Paul's saying all men, all kinds of men. There's no one we shouldn't pray for up to and including those who may try to kill us. Remember who Paul was talking to. These were men and women that at the whim of a ruler could be tossed to the lions, could be wrapped in animal skins, could be set on fire, could be beheaded, could be crucified. So this is who he's saying, pray for all men, including kings, verse 2, and all who are in authority. What should we pray for the men? What should the church in Ephesus pray for their leaders? They could pray for wisdom. They can pray for justice. They can pray for salvation. Now, let's turn around to us. We can pray for those same things. What should we not pray for? I don't believe we should pray for the removal of office through force. I don't think we should pray for the death of a certain leader. We are also to be obedient to leaders. Remember who we're talking about. This is applicable to men who could die. It would be very difficult for us to die right now in our country for our faith, but these men and women could do that. Don't let the American thought process about what leadership and politics is about cloud your judgment in terms of biblical thinking. We want to approach how we pray for our leaders biblically first and through an Americanized second. What else are we supposed to pray for our leaders? First Timothy 2, verse 2, continuing, pray for all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Doesn't that sound good? A quiet and peaceable life? Now, some of you younger folks say that's boring. Some of those who are in middle ages say, I don't know, I go either way. And some of you who are a little older say, yeah, that's all I want. Just leave me alone. I want a quiet and peaceable life. The idea is here it's free from strife, whether it's internal or external. It's just quiet, it's peaceable, smooth sailing. The American mindset says, well, that means I'm a pushover. No, it doesn't. We're not pushovers. God has blessed our country with a point where we have the ability to vote. We have the ability to influence our leaders, tell them what we think. What does it mean? It means, not that we don't use those, it means our focus, especially praying for our leaders, is driven by biblical principles first and American principles second. our goal is not primarily political. It's not to change laws primarily or to get our candidate in office. John MacArthur had a great quote that I thought was appropriate, and apparently it's missing. Nope, my fault, guys. I'm going to back up. When we get to the point of saying, here's what God says, and here's what the politicians say, what do we do? If you don't recognize this picture, this is the owner of the bakery in Colorado who went to court because he refused to make a cake for a homosexual marriage. There are points at which, when God says, obey, submit, there's a line in the sand that says, if it violates Scripture, then we need to take a stand. But we still need to take a stand in the right way. And this is what they did. So there are opportunities. I'm not saying we are, without exception, obedient to our leaders. We're saying, what's the law say? Does it violate Scripture? No, then I'm going to obey it. Does it? Then I'm going to deal with it in the context of our culture and our laws and handle it that way. Lead a quiet and peaceable life. So when we pray for leaders, the goal is to have freedom. What does that mean? Freedom from what we just talked about. That we're not forced to violate Scripture. That we're not having to publicly take a stand against the government. So here's the quote that I jumped ahead to from John MacArthur. The church, while uncompromising in its commitment to truth, that's what we just demonstrated with the baker, is not to be the agitator and disruptor of the national life. That's not our goal. If it's not violation of Scripture, then it doesn't matter to us whether we have to wear our seatbelt or not, or whether we can drive it with a license at 16, 17, 18, when we have to get a permit, how many hours we have to put in. The goal is, does it violate Scripture or not? And if it doesn't, then I'm going to obey it because that's what God says. Our focus is not political. What is our goal? What should we pray about? 1 Timothy chapter 2, still in verse 2. Peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pastor's already reminded us godliness is a key word in this letter. Reverence, dignified, moral lifestyle. This is something that impacts our conduct, our intentions, our motivations. We don't pray for our leaders so that they make our lives better. We don't pray that they give us more money because we have less taxes or we have more benefits because we live in this country. We don't pray for them because we want them to reduce the rules and regulations. We don't pray for them so that we get more handouts. Handouts aren't bad, but that's not our motivation. Sometimes we need those. Sometimes those are appropriate. Don't let American thinking cloud biblical thinking. Why do we pray for our leaders and nations? What are we concerned about if it's not politics, if not laws? Paul uses the same terminology that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. That is what our goal is. That is what we're praying about, that we have the opportunity to live in a godly way so that our testimony is evident to those who are not believers, those who we work with, those in our community, those in our family. That's our goal. We want the freedom, the privilege to live in a way that demonstrates who we are and what we are about, and that is God, His Son, and His Word. Godliness and reverence is faith in action. We don't just go to church. We don't just say we're Christians. We live in a way that matches what we say we are or we say we believe. It's not just something we do on Sunday, because in one of the other pastoral letters, Paul criticizes people saying they profess to know God, but in their work they deny Him. We don't want to fall into that category. We don't want to be considered hypocrites. We pray for those in authority so we have the freedom to live godly, biblical lives in front of unbelievers. That's why we pray, not for politics, not for change of laws, but the opportunity to freely live our faith and then share our faith. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, For this, what is the this referring to? So if you have, all those of you guys getting ready for English class, every pronoun refers to something. This pronoun, this, the word this, refers back to prayer being made for all men primarily, and then by relation, the fact that secondarily we're praying for leaders. But the problem is, it says, for this is good, that sounds all right, and acceptable. How many of you guys like someone to come up to say, and you go, that's acceptable work. You did an acceptable job. It's okay. See, this is where my mind goes. If I did something acceptable, it's okay. It's average. It's adequate. It's passable. So this drives me to the thought process of years in seminary. The three of us in Maine would commiserate after a hard test, and we would use this little quote, C's get degrees. C's get degrees, meaning, well, if you didn't do as really good as you wanted to or as you'd hoped, you're still going to pass, you're still going to get your degree. But see, this got to be a joke around between us, and it got overheard by some of the church members, and then they sent us this little video. So just enjoy this for the fact of what it says.
Those of you who are graduating this afternoon with high honors, awards, and distinctions, I say well done. And as I like to tell the C students, you too can be president.
Someone sent us that, and we kind of sloughed off and didn't quite use that anymore. But I thought it was great. That's what I think of when you think of the word acceptable to me. None of us want to be just acceptable, okay? But in reality, the ESV does a better service at explaining what it is. It's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. This is good, and it is pleasing. This, the praying for all men, the praying for all kinds of men, the praying for our leaders is pleasing and good, not acceptable. I'd rather be pleasing to God than feel like I'm acceptable. And I know that's a human distinction. Pleasing, receive favorably, welcome, commendable, praiseworthy. This is the kind of thing God says when we pray for all men and we pray for our leaders, this is how we view it. Do you want to please God? Often we want to know, well, what's the will of God? Well, I can tell you from this text, one of God's wills for you is to pray in this manner. One way you can be pleasing to God, be doing the will of God, is to pray regularly for all kinds of people. Get rid of that no pray list if you have one. Pray for those in authority, but pray for them biblically. Pray for them from a biblical mindset and not an American mindset. Pray with the right motivation for those in authority that we have the opportunity to freely live our faith and share our faith. That's the goal. Why does this please God? Well, there are many reasons, but I'm going to give you one. It has a goal of salvation. This kind of prayer has a goal of salvation. Pastor Brian, how do you get that? Where do you see that? Why are you saying that? Well, the end of verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God, not just God, God our Savior. But continue reading in verse 4. Who, this God, the God that's our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does Paul say God desires? He desires all men to be saved. This is not something new. Isaiah 45, God speaking, turn to me and be saved, not just Jews, all the ends of the earth. Ezekiel, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is a rhetorical question God is asking, and the answer is a resounding no. That is not God's desire. So Peter, later on in the New Testament, writes, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So those of you that think about God's will, God's sovereignty, man's free will, have already proposed a question in your mind. If God desires this to happen, and he is sovereign, why doesn't it happen? Why isn't everyone saved? Doesn't the Bible say no one can stop God from doing what he wants to do? That is correct. Job 42. Job speaking about God, I know that you, God, can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. We're not going to get into a debate about God's sovereignty and the free will of man, but I want you to understand, God doesn't force people to do what he knows is good for them. How many of you know what's right and would love at some point for God to not let you make the wrong choice? But he doesn't do that. This is how my mind thinks of it. When you're raising a toddler, you force them to do what they have to do, right? Because in some senses, you're just bigger than them. But when you get to have a teenager, you want them to choose to do what's right, to choose to do what honors God, to choose to obey what you've asked them. That's kind of the difference here. God treats us like a teenager. He says, here's what's right. Are you going to do it? What else does God desire besides all men to be saved? Continuing on in verse 4, to come all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth does he want us to know? What knowledge does he want us to gain? Keep reading in verse 5. For there is one God. The understanding that there is one God. This God is holy. Man is sinful. Man can't meet God's standard. God's standard is perfection. We can't meet God's standards by our own efforts, our own trying, our own desires. Because God is holy, he is also just. He must, therefore, punish sin. But, this isn't in the text, this comes from other scripture, God saw the problem of a sinful man who couldn't meet his standard, and he did something about it. He acted. He says, I know you deserve punishment, but I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you what you could not earn. I'm going to give you what you can't ever pay me for. He did this not because he's only holy and just, but because he's loving and merciful. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, not those who already knew the truth, but those who are lost. He's loving, he's merciful. What other truth? There is one God, and there is one mediator, a negotiator, a reconciler between two people, a restorer, a peacemaker, someone who is going to form a relationship that wouldn't exist if he didn't step in. What kind of mediator was Jesus? Keep reading in verse 5. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is completely God and completely man. He never sinned. Yet, what happened in verse 6? Who gave himself? He gave. Again, he was not forced to do what he did. He chose to give himself as a ransom for many. And Jesus, in his own words, says, no one takes it, talking about my life, takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus chose to do this. He was not forced. He was not required. He chose to do this. He gave it. He gave it for people who were enemies, who were sinful, who, though he desired, as we just saw, he desires them to come to him and accept the gift. He knows they're going to reject it, and he did it anyway. What did Jesus do as our mediator? Jesus gave himself a ransom, a price. He paid the price to purchase a slave, a captive, and give them freedom. Now, this wasn't a money price. He didn't just come in and drop down a big check or a bunch of money. He says he was a substitute. He says, the price has to be paid, but I'm not going to pay it in money. I'm going to take your place, and I'm going to pay it for you. I'm going to suffer for the sins you've committed. Not the ones I've committed, Jesus. Jesus didn't commit any. He's going to do that for you. He exchanged places in the punishment area. He took what we deserved and earned. Peter said it this way. Who himself, Jesus, talking about Jesus, bore our sins, not his own sins, in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes you were healed. Who did he do this for? Continue on in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. Not just for some, for all. 1 John 2:2, John says this, and he himself, talking about Jesus again, is the propitiation, the ransom, the payment for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus took the payment for our every sin that every person ever committed. So I want to do a little quick theology here again. This theology, this is described as the payment or the atonement was, get the word right, unlimited in its ability, but limited in its application. I don't want to get into limited, unlimited atonement. That's Calvinism, Arminianism. But what the scripture says is Jesus paid meant was enough to pay for every sin that anyone ever committed. But the reality is that it's only going to be applied to a few because he already knows people will reject. People are not going to accept the gift. They're going to choose to say, I don't need your help. So it's unlimited in his ability, but limited in its application. 1 Timothy 2:7. How serious is this God about seeing all men saved? For which, talking about Paul, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, Pastor DePew defined him as a terrorist prior to salvation, and then a transformed terrorist. So Saul, the terrorist, was taken and transformed into Paul, the apostle. And then God doesn't turn around and send him back to his nation, the Jews. He sends him to the Gentiles. He sends him to the rest of the world, to everybody else that didn't know the truth. That's how serious God is about the fact that he wants all men to be saved. So we've kind of looked at four already. Five truths about prayer. It should be made for everyone. It has a goal of being of freedom, freedom to live rightly, live our faith out. It is pleasing to God. God says this is something that pleases him. And we just looked at it. It has the goal of salvation. So number five, the fifth truth about prayer from 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that there is a right way and wrong way to do it. This comes from verse 8. I desire, Paul, again, desire, not command, not instruct, or not command or demand. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I desire, therefore, there's another therefore. This one goes back to verses 1 through 7. In light of what I've just told you about prayer, here is what I desire. I desire what? That all men, all males, are supposed to pray. Where are they supposed to pray? New King James says everywhere. ESV and New American Standard say every place. The context here is in the local church, that they are supposed to be publicly praying. Okay? So ladies are saying, does that mean I cannot publicly pray? No. Because Paul says, but every woman who has her head covered, or uncovered, excuse me, while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. All right, don't get hung up on the prophesying. Don't get hung up on the head covering. Understand what Paul's saying is, this is going on. I'm not criticizing the prayer or public prayer. I'm criticizing or critiquing or instructing you about some other things. The implication is, this is going on and it's not an issue. So women can pray in public. There's a right way to pray. Men should be the leaders in prayer, publicly and privately. And there's a wrong way to pray. If women are leading us always in prayer, that is not a biblical approach according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men, are you leading in prayer, publicly and privately? Generally, and then specifically for the kind of prayer we looked at this morning, prayer for all men and prayer for those who are in authority. How are we supposed to pray? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Why would Paul write such a thing? Well, Paul was well-versed in the Old Testament, and this is one of the many verses that says, thus, Psalm 63, thus I will bless you while I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. Doesn't Paul know we're Baptists? Doesn't Paul know we don't raise our hands for prayer, for singing? We don't clap. All right, well, put aside the clapping thing because that's not in the text. But raising hands in worship and prayer is never indicated in Scripture as being improper worship of God. Now, you can do it improperly, but the act is not considered improper worship. Rather, it's seen as, from this text and others, it's seen as normal. Why, then, don't we pray and worship like this? And that is a question I'm not going to answer. That is a question you need to wrestle with. I have some suggestions. If we have objections to what the Bible shows as acceptable worship, as physical postures and actions in prayer and worship, what are our objections based on? More importantly, who are we having objections with? Do you have to raise your hands during prayer? No, because what does Paul say? I desire, not I command. I desire. Paul doesn't command or instruct that we have to pray this way. He says, I desire or wish. So what are we supposed to do? How am I supposed to apply this principle in my life? Well, I think there's two ways. First, prayer is to be passionate, not apathetic. Prayer is to be passionate, not apathetic. It can and possibly should involve more than just the words we say. So that's one way we can apply this text. We need to be careful, though. Some of us are more or less comfortable with hand raising, okay? We need to be careful that we're not hindering someone else from worshiping and praying biblically just because we don't prefer it or aren't comfortable with it. Now, you're going to say, well, what about the person who raises their hands? Pastor Brian, what are you going to say to them? In reality, in a church like ours, those that do that are very conscious that they do it because they know how uncomfortable it makes some other people. And they also are concerned how they will be judged. So most of the time, they may think, I want to, but I don't. But both of us need to be considerate of the others. How else is the right way and the wrong way? The end of verse 8, without wrath and doubting. Well, doubting is not a great helpful word here. I think the ESV helps us out. Without anger or quarreling. NASB says wrath and dissension. This boils down to a lack of unity. When you stand up and pray, especially publicly, is there divisions? Is there arguments? Is there an issue between you and other believers? In other words, we're talking about sin. Communion. Every time we lead communion, we challenge you from Scripture to deal with your sin between God and yourself to the best of your ability. I think the same principle applies here. The issue is, if you could take communion this morning, could you lead prayer publicly? Could you come up and say, I'm good, I've dealt with those things, I can lead prayer publicly? That's what Paul's saying. How are you doing in your relationship with God and each other, and then being prayer publicly in this case? And I think it applies privately, but he specifically talks about a public leading of prayer by men. Five truths about prayer this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It should be made for everyone. It has the goal of freedom to live rightly in a community, in a nation. It is pleasing to God. You want to know what God's will for you is? Pray. It has the goal of salvation. The desire, the reason we pray is so that we can live and share the gospel and others will come to recognize the reality of what Jesus did for them and then respond. Lastly, there's a right and wrong way to do it. So where have you been challenged about this morning? Is it about worshiping, which began by recognizing that Paul, in the midst of all this, stops and worships because of what he knows God has done for them? Is that something you need to do more of? Is it the issue of who you pray for or who you don't pray for that God has spoken to you about this morning? Is it about how you pray for our leaders, whether it be state, national, local, whatever they are? Is it that you tend to pray an American prayer and he's saying you need to pray a biblical prayer? Or maybe it's that we need to focus more on the fact that we don't care as much about laws being changed as we do the freedom to live our faith. Men, specifically men, are you a leader in prayer both publicly and privately? Or are you allowing ladies in your life to do it? Are you praying passionately? Or are you praying in an apathetic manner? And just remember, prayer in that passion may involve more than just what we say. It involves physical realities that God says are acceptable in prayer and worship. What is the most important thing a healthy church can do? Pray, like Paul described in 1 Timothy 2:1-8. What do you need to do to change and help us become more healthy here at People's Baptist Church in light of 2 Timothy 2:1-8? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look in your word. We thank you for the reminders of our tendencies as a nation that you have blessed with freedom to pray in a less than biblical manner for our leaders. Lord, we ask that we would walk away this morning looking for opportunities to pray more biblically, to pray more specifically, and for those of us who are men to lead better in that area, both privately and publicly. Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity to hear from you in music and through your word. I ask that we would be reminded, not just today, but in the weeks ahead when we sit down and take time to pray, of how we should pray and examine our approach and make it as biblical as we can. We thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We ask that you would be pleased with what went on and what will go on the rest of the day. We ask this all in your name. Amen. As we are dismissed, remember, we are to be doers and not just hearers of God's word.